You've had a great afternoon and appreciate your attendance this evening, your indication of your interest in spiritual things. Happy to be able to talk a little bit more about the understanding of modesty as it relates to the Christian. As we've just sung, letting our light shine before the world. So appropriate when we think about the Matthew chapter 5, 16, to let our light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven, as well as the examples that we spoke about this morning as we touched in Titus chapter 2 with the commandments that are given, not only to older men, older women, young women, as well as even bondservants on how they can adorn the doctrine of Christ. And so, in a moment, we'll be singing, Is Your Heart Right with God? A thought-provoking question, and it really does matter where our heart is on as to how we face the Scripture, how we stand with it. This evening, I want to continue this series in a holy priesthood that is wholly dressed. We're moving from fig leaves to faithfulness. Tonight, modesty's original story, where it originates from. And so, you know, there's a passage in Scripture that teaches us in Proverbs 22, verse 28, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. There was something sacred about this. It was a landmark, a boundary that was not to be moved. It was not to be corrupted or twisted or replaced or displaced. These things were supposed to be held in tight. Remember when God established the tribes of Israel and he gave them specific areas in which they were to live, that really underscores that God wanted them to be in that area. And so when we apply this scripturally, do not remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. Think of what God has set. Think of what he has set for us and how we shouldn't tamper with it or remove it. The ancient landmarks speak of a beginning. It speaks of a time when something has been decided and determined. And that's where we're going to go this evening as well. There's another really great passage from the Psalms in Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? From the landmark, the ancient old landmark, or to the emblem of a foundation, if that foundation, if that stay, if that support crumbles, if it's taken away, if it erodes, if it's broken down, what then can the righteous do? You know, the book of Genesis is a book that talks about beginnings. And as we think about the beginning of something, we are talking about the meaning of something. Its meaning is inherently tied to its beginning. You cannot divorce meaning apart from its origin. And the book of Genesis is a book of origins. And so when we talk about creation, we get information about creation, the meaning of creation. We get the definition of creation. We have the days of Genesis. People have moved away from the ancient landmarks. They have crumbled the foundations and went off into all these different weird areas regarding our history. You talk about deity. Let us make man. Let who? Let us make man. In whose image? Our image. And so we have a picture of who God is there in Genesis. He's creative. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. We see the definition of marriage as it is tied to its beginning, the roles of male and female. The paradise that was lost is the paradise that is reclaimed in Revelation. We see our adversary, Satan, there in sin. What is sin? Well, Jesus died for our sins. Well, what is sin? You go to Genesis chapter 3 to see the definition, the meaning of it, right? And redemption and clothing here is found, and this is just the first three chapters of Genesis. We can talk about the flood and put that in there, the realm of judgment, God's judgment, the meaning of judgment, and the extent of judgment, the extent of judgment. Why does he judge them? We can talk about murder in Genesis chapter 4 and the value of life. We can talk about confusion and the origin of language and how God is you know, the author of all languages, Genesis chapter 11. So Genesis gives us origin, and in the origin it gives us meaning. And so the meaning of anything is tied to its beginning. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he was tested by his adversaries, as you well recall there in Matthew chapter 19. And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus' answer is, well, no, it's not lawful. That's not his answer. His answer is not, no, it's not lawful because it's not right. Well, why is it not right? Because it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Because it's not right. That's some of the kind of conversations that we have. Without a foundation, without a beginning, that's the kind of conversations that you have. Jesus doesn't answer it that way. He's asked a question about divorce, but where does he go? He says in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He who made them where at the beginning? You're asking me a question about divorce. I'm giving you an answer about he who made them. He who made who? He who made them, the wife, Eve, made as a companion for her husband, Adam. He made them at the beginning male and female. The very fact that God made them, and the very fact that God made them male and female, should already be a hammer against your idea of divorcing your wives for any reason. But God also said this in verse 5, as quoting from Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two become one. They were historically one when God, from Adam's side, built Eve and made Eve from one man. She was made from his side and then given to man as his companion. The fact that God created them one and that they become one flesh sexually based on their historical narrative, on their history, is reason why you don't divorce your wife for just any reason. Well, they said to him in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? See, they don't like the answer. Their heart is not right with God. And they jump over there to the fifth book of Moses, not the first. And it's interesting when you go through Mark's account and Matthew's account, because Jesus actually asked them earlier on, how do you read it? What did Moses command you? And as soon as they think of what Moses commanded us, they think of Deuteronomy chapter 24 that talks about divorce, putting her away for some kind of uncleanliness there. That's where they gravitate to. Jesus is telling them, no, what Moses actually commanded you is Genesis chapter 2. That's what he actually commanded you. And that is, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You do not divorce your wives. That's what his point is. That's what Moses' point is. The concession in chapter 24 was because of the hardness. Notice where Jesus goes in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning. He goes right back again. To the beginning, it was not so. Where? In the creation, it was not so. To divorce your wives. They didn't like that. Jesus had taught this early on in his ministry in Matthew 5, and they're questioning on it now, again, 3.5 years later, to see if he still believes that. And they don't like his answers. And this is going to swirl up in the end where they can... It's gasoline to their fire and hatred of him, and they're going to hang him on a cross, kill him brutally, because they can't stand Jesus as the Messiah. But he teaches them the beginning, and in the beginning we have meaning, and in the meaning of the beginning of marriage was that the two shall become one, and you don't divide what God joined together. Now, there's an exception, and that is sexual immorality. That's the violation of the one flesh, right? Paul brings out to the Corinthians that all sins are not the same. There is a sin against the body, right? Difference. It all lands us in the same place. There is a difference. The point I'm making here is that meaning is tied there in Genesis. Jesus takes him to Genesis, the role distinctions. You know, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just think about what you're reading here in chapter 14 with Paul and Corinth and this state of disorder that envelops this congregation. They've been blessed with spiritual gifts, but they're competing against one another. They've got all this discord with one another and these things going on. And the apostle reminds them in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then we read, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Where does the law say that they are to be submissive? Where does it say your women shall be submissive? Where does it say that? And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Paul prefaces the statement, or he places the statement about the women to be silent, not to disrupt these assemblies, not to take a leadership role in these assemblies. He puts them in this place of submission because that's what the law says. What law? What law? You know, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, you're not going to find, you know, a passage in the Old Testament that says, let your women be, make your women be submissive. You're not going to find that. But what you're going to find is the implication of Scripture. And in Genesis chapter 2, we recall in the creation, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then after the sin, what God had said in chapter 3 to the woman is that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That's the law, Genesis 3:16, that the apostle is referencing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But again, the point that I'm making is the definition, the meaning of it is tied where? It's found where? In the beginning. And it's explicitly stated this way in 1 Timothy, in the scripture reading that Kyle read for us here. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was formed first. That's the Genesis chapter 2 principle. Adam was formed first. Eve was built to be his companion, his helper, his helpmeet, as God is our helpmeet. That's not an insult. He's exonerating the woman. She is made for your good, and if you don't value that, then you've got an issue with God the Creator. And that's why they're divorcing their wives. They have an issue with God the Creator. They have an issue with Jesus the Creator of woman when they're divorcing their wives for any reason. Because he is our help, and he created woman to be our help. And Adam was formed first, therefore he is to take the headship, the leadership role. That's not chauvinism, but it's a respectful role of love and sacrifice. And in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And he's bringing that up because of what God said to the woman after the fall. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So again, it's tied to the beginning. What then about modesty? We just use that word modesty, right? We're talking about apparel. Is that not tied to the beginning? Are we to somehow imagine the meaning of this doctrine? I mean, think about it. Why are you all wearing clothes tonight? Why do we wear clothes? You rip Genesis out of the Bible, and we don't have a definition as to why we wear clothes. Someone might say, well, I wear clothes because it's cold. Well, what happens when it gets hot? You take them all off? You see, we have to have definitions, and the Bible gives us those definitions. You see, it's the same principle that's in play here. As we talk about the role distinction, a woman's submission to man is based on the Adam and Eve example. And so it is here, the why we wear clothes, the clothing doctrine, the modesty doctrine is based off of the modesty found in Genesis chapter 3. And I got a question for you. Here's your question. Don't answer this out loud, just answer it in your mind. What was the first instinct of fallen man? What was the first instinct of fallen man? The very first. I'm talking about right after he fell. What was that? You know, we read in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 6, where Eve is convinced that the tree is actually good, and Satan has done a masterful job deceiving her. And tempting her, and we read that she saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired will make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. What happens after that? The eyes of both of them were open, and they said, let's go for a stroll and take some more information from the animal kingdom.
Let's learn more about them that we understood, that we didn't understand before we ate of this tree of knowledge. We should know all kinds of things. Let's look into the earth's surface. Let's go into the oceans. Let's look into the No, that's not it. What's their first instinct?
Chapter 3, 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Their first instinct is, we've got to find a covering. Here's some fig leaves. Let's try to sew these together and cover this nakedness. Now I've got a second question for you. What was the first act of God toward fallen man? What was the first act of God toward fallen man? I'm not talking about the words necessarily. When he asks them, what have you done? Or when he tells the woman that you're going to be in pain with childbirth, or the man that you're going to, you know, you're going to work yourself into the ground. I'm not talking about that. What's the first act that he did? The very first act that he did after man fell is Genesis 3, verse 21. As for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made. Made. He created. He fashioned tunics of skin and clothed them. That's the first act he does after man falls, to clothe their nakedness. That should mean something to us. It shouldn't easily be displaced or ignored. And, you know, I've got Revelation 3, 17 and 18, because this is echoing the Genesis record. When they had eaten, they knew that they were naked, and from the nakedness that they knew, they felt shame, and they tried to cover themselves up. Those themes are prevalent there in the church, there in chapter 3 of Laodicea. And so I counsel you to buy from me white garments so that you, your nakedness can be clothed, and you know, your shame can be taken away. Shame and nakedness are coupled together here. They're coupled together in Genesis. They're coupled together in Isaiah. So I got to thinking, you know, what if Jesus, and I know Revelation's a book of symbols, but what if Jesus was literally saying, I've got white garments for you to buy? What would they look like? And would they agree with the pattern of worship, of the pattern of attire that we wear or we approve of? But there's something else here in 1 Timothy that Kyle read for us. And we've got the brackets really here. You know, Paul, he discusses man in chapter 2, verse 8, that men, males, literally, should pray everywhere. And then in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves. And he mentions three things with modest apparel or well-arranged apparel, with propriety. And there's a word there that I wish they would have just translated it shamefacedness, because it really requires a bashful reverence that we are to have toward God. And that is only amped up when you put the Genesis record into the account. But wait, the Genesis record is in the account, because only a few verses later, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, right? And he even references the fall where the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. But you might appreciate the third word that's translated moderation in the New King James Version. That is this word here, and it actually surfaces again at the very end as we read verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Childbearing is a synecdoche of the role of woman. You don't have to literally bear a child in order to be saved. What he's talking about is that this will have, generally speaking, an effect on woman to stay out of trouble and to grow and develop and mature in that motherly role. Okay? It's a synecdoche. And he connects that aspect, which represents far more than bearing children, managing the house and the other things Titus chapter 2 talks about. And that 1 Timothy 5 says, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children. It's for their benefit that he's teaching this. But then he says it needs to be coupled with something if they continue in faith. Faith there. What's faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if they, women,
continue in what? Faith. If they continue in following the word of God and love, and there's our word holiness. We're talking about a holy priesthood. And then there's our word self-control. I wish that, you know, moderation here would have been in verse 9, would have been translated here in the New King James as self-control. Because in self-control, how you dress, in self-control, how you're saved, right? And so it's tied together. These things are tied together, not meant to be divided from one another. And this teaches us a very powerful lesson that true modesty flows from a heart. Is your heart right with God? But not just from a heart. True modesty flows from a heart that is properly aligned with God's original design. So it's not just about what we wear, but who we are. And what we wear professes who we are to a large degree. And so, you know, you might ask, when I was talking about submission, how did Sarah demonstrate submission to Abraham? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. She called him Lord. Are you saying then, Stephen, that all wives should call their husbands Lord? It's not the calling Lord that's bound. That's an expression how Sarah expressed her submission to Abraham. Right? That's a way that she demonstrated that. Called him Lord. She kept him there as her Lord. There are other ways that women can express submission to their husbands. We get that. The same applies with the tunic. The same applies with the garb that I mentioned this morning that Aaron wore. It's not that we're talking about. It's the principles that are in play there that are binding. Okay? And so, you know, as we talk about modesty, a richer understanding really, you know, of modesty, godly dress is going to surrender man's solutions over to God to destroy, for him to fix. I'm not going to take up man's solutions. You know, Adam and Eve, they sowed fig leaves. That was man's solution apart from divine revelation. That's what the fig leaves represent. Man's choice, man's act, man's work, apart from divine revelation. They're trying to hide from God. They're trying to cover up their sin apart from God. And we need God to cover that up. We need God to bail us out. We need God to save us. We need a Savior. We need him. And so they, with their solution, when they heard God, and after they created themselves these fig leaves, these loincloths, so to speak, they heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the cool of the day. And what do they do in verse 8? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, the very garden that God planted you're going to hide yourself in. It doesn't make any logical sense, but once again, sin distorts logic. Sin distorts what is reasonable. Sin wrecks nakedness. It corrupts it. It corrupts everything that it touches. And so here they are trying to hide from God in God's garden that God planted. It doesn't work that way. And so God calls out, "Where are you?" Not because he doesn't know where they are. It's kind of like, "Where are you? What are you doing?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. But I thought you clothed yourself. You made a covering." But those coverings don't work in the presence of God. Man's works don't work in the presence of God. Our effort must be aligned with divine dictation. And so their efforts still left them in shame as they stood before an all-holy God. "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was" what? "Naked." Not nude. He's wearing something, but he's still naked. He's unclothed. Okay? You can be wearing something and still be unclothed. And so God answers that problem. Man's response is, you know, can make loincloth. And yet here he is inadequate before God. God's response is, "I make a tunic. I make a tunic." And that teaches us the purpose of clothing. We wear clothes because of shame. We wear clothes because of nakedness and what sin has done to nakedness. We wear clothes because of reverence. Okay?
and because of holiness, godliness. These kinds of principles are involved there. So, what did God do? He made for Adam. Notice there in Genesis 3:21, it does not say he made for Adam a pair of swimming trunks and his wife a very long dress. It doesn't say that he made Eve a miniskirt and Adam full-length drawers. What he makes for Adam is what he made for woman. Not because he calls the design of woman and man to be equal, but because of the region of shame is the same. That's the thing that I didn't really believe when I was young. And I had a guy tell me, he goes, you know, it's actually known, and this guy wasn't really living faithfully, but he was seeing the hypocrisy in me. He said, you know, women can also lust, and you're actually helping them by the things you do. And later on, you start thinking about it. Well, God made the same thing for the man that he makes for the woman there. Why is that? Because that's the region he wants covered. Male or female makes no difference at all. He wants it covered. It is a region there. And where did the tunic, this is a perfect representation of the tunic as to what it would cover. Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says that the present verse gives the traditional explanation of the origin of clothes. The Hebrew ketoneth, or ketonet, was a kind of shirt without sleeves reaching down to the knees. And it's across the board that scholars, conservative scholars all agree, from the shoulders to the knees. Okay? Shoulders to the knees. It's a recognized fact. This is far different than the loincloths. Now, when we fall below the baseline of what God himself has covered, this is who we look like. When we are subpar, the baseline that God has set, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's below the baseline. That's not to where God wants us to be. That's how Adam and Eve were in their fig leaves. Well, we should have a better covering, both spiritually and physically. He laments here in verse 7 that no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Notice again, you have hidden your face. Not only does sin make us want to hide from an all-holy God, but it makes God hide his face from us. And so the tunic was to help provide a reconciliation for Adam and Eve. The consequences would remain. Afterwards, God placed cherubim there, and he placed the sword of Eden that we talked about there to keep man away from the tree of life. And that was actually for our blessing. Who wants to live forever in a sin-cursed world? Do you? I don't. And so we understand penalty, death for sin, redemption, death for sin. Penalty, death for sin, redemption, death for sin. And that's what that tunic conveyed. Tunics of skin, right? And so it outlines a region that we need to be sensitive to. The things that I'm preaching today used to be preached by Brett Hoagland. For 30 years, he confessed that he preached this and held to it, taught it. He no longer does that. And two sermons that he declared or preached in May, he has now resigned the line and has replaced it with obscurity. And it is very, very, very disappointing indeed. The Exodus chapter 28:42, he tells us that, you know, this is too oblivious. It is too obscure, too vague. And he concludes that the tunic shows that God provided sufficient clothing. We cannot assume that anything, however, that's covered by the tunic is necessarily nakedness. Just because God's covering from the shoulder to the knees doesn't mean everything between there is nakedness. He said it's okay, of course, if you want to cover all of this, but you're not bound to cover that. You can't bind it on another person. That's not the way he used to preach, brother. And I want you to think about something. As we talked about this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is a time when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. We're talking about people in the church here, Sometimes we want to displace that as people outside the church. Well, they want to do it. No, he's talking about people in the church. All those of Asia have turned away from me, Paul said. Okay. And so I want you to think about, you know, that approach. It's not wrong to cover that much of the body, but we can't bind it. Our denominational friends tell us this when it comes to baptism and immersion. You know, it's not wrong to immerse the body fully in water, but just don't bind it. Make some concessions for sprinkling or pouring. Or we can think about Jesus building one church. It's not wrong to believe that Jesus just built one church, but don't believe that you're the only church or that the Church of Christ is the only church. It's not wrong to have to have a cappella worship, but don't bind that you can't have any instruments, okay? It's not wrong to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but don't bind that the church must offer or people must take it every first day of the week. Where does this reasoning go? The next generation just takes it further. And a little leaven, as we talked about this morning, 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Brethren, the tunic was never meant to be a pattern for fashion or cultural style. When we talk about baptism, for example, we don't approach baptism this way. We say, show us from the Bible where baptism is ever anything less than immersion, because it's always immersion. Where is it less? Show us from the Bible where disciples of Christ ever came together other than the first day of the week to break bread. Show us from the Bible where they ever used mechanical instruments in worship. We find the baseline and we stay safe on the line that God has drawn. That's the same thing we must do with clothing, with our covering. Show us where it's okay to wear a one-piece or two-piece bikini. Show us where it's okay to reveal this. Remember the half shirts? I mean, that's probably dated. The half shirts, literally a half of a shirt. Show us where that's okay from the scripture. The tunic itself says it's not okay, and I know that's safe, but now I am presumptuous to think that I can expose where the of is there and be okay. Or the thigh. Well, the thigh in Exodus chapter 28 now no longer means thigh. It's too vague. Hebrew is too vague to understand, we're told. It has to mean something else. It must mean hip. So cover from the waist to the hip, that's not covering very much, right? So think about the doctrines that we see and the doctrines that we hear and weigh it against, including my preaching, weigh it against what you read. And if it doesn't jive with what you read, you've got to deny it. You've got to refuse it. But if it is, you owe it to your soul to obey it. When you talk about sufficient, well, this was a sufficient covering. It's not just a sufficient covering. It's God's choice of covering, an area that man's choice didn't, okay? And, you know, when we think about God's sacrifice on the cross, Jesus dying for our sins, that's not just a sufficient covering or a sufficient sacrifice for us. It's a response to shame. It's a response to violation. It's a response to spiritual exposure that makes us enemies of God. It is caused by sin. And so likewise, the tunic was something that God did. It was a deliberate choice because what God saw was not enough. I think a better question, rather than was the tunic enough, I think a better question to ask is, what did God judge as not enough? What man, apart from God's revelation, apart from anything, he couldn't determine the line. He couldn't create and understand where it begins and ends. And so God's design of the tunic, his choice of the tunic, is what God judged as enough. The fig leaf covering was man's solution and God rejected it. And what God provided was a tunic, a garment that covered from the shoulders down over the thighs to the knees. And that sufficed. And so as I mentioned this morning, I say this as someone who's struggled with that in the past when I was first converted.
But the Bible would have me to believe otherwise than what I first originally believed. Then I had to have the moment on several issues, not just this, but several issues where, you know what? I didn't have complete knowledge and understanding. Now I have a better appreciation and understanding of it. And so here in Romans chapter 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. How much provision should I allow the flesh to fulfill its lust? How much? As one brother told me, if there's a blast zone, this is all going to explode right here. We'll say the blast zone, everything that is from this pew here back is going to die for sure. Rich, would you be okay sitting right there if this is the end of the blast zone? I'm just telling you, we don't treat things that way anywhere else except religion, where now all of a sudden we can get as close to the line and feel confident about it. Sometimes we're crossing the line and we don't even know it. So this verse, Romans 13, 14, it's not just about internally transforming our mind. It calls for a complete makeover of self. To put on Christ means more than believing. We put Christ on in baptism, as I mentioned this morning, Galatians chapter 3, 28. But putting Christ on means more than even baptism. Here in this verse, these people already put Christ on in baptism. These were members of the Church of Christ in Rome. Churches of Christ greet you. They were members of that, right? What does it mean here? It means alignment. Once again, alignment. Sanctification requires alignment with God. Putting on Christ is to make no allowance for the flesh, to feed its lust. It's a position here in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, that refuses to feed this culture's obsession with sensuality. The Christian's dress is to promote holiness and life and godliness. Wearing Christ doesn't only cover the soul, it also transforms our character. And it has a makeover of our choices. The choices I make today are different, radically different than after I first obeyed the gospel. And the choices I made then started being radically different than what I did before I obeyed the gospel. And so that's what we're talking about here. Paul is calling them to sanctification. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore rein in anything that would actually promote the flesh to fulfill its lust. What must we do? Let's replace the fig leaves of Eden and be clothed with Christ in baptism, and then be clothed with Christ in sanctification as we live a life that reaches toward being self-controlled. I appreciate how you listen tonight. I would like to, again, in another lesson, address some things. Is modesty only a matter of the heart? Is modesty only a matter of the heart? I would like to address, is the Hebrew vague? Is it really vague? And I think when I address that you will say, that's so simple. I mean, why could we not understand that? How can we possibly not understand this? When we look at Exodus in context, is the Hebrew there too vague? Is Hebrew itself too vague? So think about this. Giving 10 commandments to the Hebrews. All of these laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Exodus, and Numbers. God is choosing death penalty for violation, but he's too vague. Think about what you believe and what you hear. And I hear this kind of preaching coming out of places that it never came out before. And now it's here. And so we just got to stop and ask, does that really match the template of Scripture? Or is there something else in play here? And so, is it too vague? And a few other things I want to address in this. I appreciate how you listen tonight. Again, if anything I say is out of line with Scripture, you are only my friend to bring it up to me and to show me. But if these things are found in God's Word and anchored in creation and in the Word, you're bound by your soul's value to heed it. And maybe tonight you're not a Christian, and we want to encourage you to come forward and name the name of Christ, where you upon repentance, you go into that watery grave and you rise up to walk in newness of life and then be committed, as time goes on,
to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Will you take to heart the song tonight? Is your heart right with God? We can pray for you in any way. Please come together as we come forward, as together we stand and sing.